Well, this morning's passage, scripture reading, comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 30. It's printed in your bulletins, and you also know that on the insert is the outline for the sermon, so if you would grab those two things. I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 16 through 30. We'll respond to God's Word, and then we'll look at this passage together. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 30. Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected not to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Scripture. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit now works through Your Word, and we pray now today that Your Spirit would be here among us, working mightily through Your Word, that our hearts would see our own need for You, our desperate need, the righteousness of Christ. We would see the work that You are doing, and that in turn Your Spirit would lead us to glorify You. And so we thank You, and we praise You, and we give You all glory and honor through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, we are continuing in Romans chapter 8. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Rob preached from the beginning of this chapter in Romans 8. And we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And today, we continue with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember that passage that Rob preached from 2 weeks ago, and as he introduced that text, he said, you know, this is kind of like looking at the anatomy of the work of God in the Christian. And he described that by saying we experience the work of the Holy Spirit kind of all of the sudden as Christians. We are all of the sudden adopted and justified, and we experience that kind of all at once. But God in His Word, in passages like this, begins to pull apart the details so that we can see the intricacies of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this passage this morning is no different. Now, if you remember where we ended 2 weeks ago, Rob ended with a few brief words on adoption. And this morning we're picking up on the theme of adoption, but in this passage it leads us beyond adoption into what theologians have called the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Though once God works, He always works. It connects also with our assurance of salvation. Those are the things that we're going to look at this morning as we look at this text. Now, as we talk about adoption, it reminds me of our own experience with adoption, so I wanted to share this as we begin. It's very helpful. A number of years ago, 8 or 9 years ago, our family decided that we wanted to begin exploring adoption. And many people gave us their advice, and we talked to folks, and we read books, and we did all the investigating that we could. And there's many things we learned, and one thing we learned was everybody told us adoption is really expensive. And it is really expensive. But one of the things nobody told us, and I don't know why nobody told us this, but adoption is also really complicated. It's really complicated, complex. As we went along the process, we found a friend of a friend of a friend who was interested in a private adoption. That's how we adopted our son Charlie. But when we started looking at private adoption, everybody who had experienced adoption before said to us, private adoption, that's easy. That's easy compared to going through an organization. And I think if there's anything I can tell you about adoption is anything but easy. It is anything but easy. One of the peculiar details we found out as we went along the process was even as you go and you adopt the child, there's this interim period. There's an interim period. We adopted Charlie and we went to New Jersey and we had to wait with him there for a number of weeks. And it's that interim where the lawyers are doing their work and the paperwork's being filed. But during that interim period, it's also the time when birth parents can change their mind. They have to wait. Each state is different, but they wait for a certain amount of time to decide if they really want to place their child for adoption. Now, it's that interim period that's given many adoptive parents anxiety and insecurity as they wait to see if the birth parents will actually place their child for adoption. That's the interim. That's the waiting for adoptive parents. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, it kind of begs that question. It begs the question, as those who are waiting in an interim, can our adoption be undone? Can the work that God has begun in us be reverted? Can it be negated? You see, 2 weeks ago when we looked at this passage, we looked at verses 14 and 15, in which the Apostle Paul says, "You have been adopted as sons of the living God." And yet we read in verse 23 this morning, where he says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. See the tension between the two statements? An adoption that has been accomplished, and yet he speaks about an eager awaiting of an adoption. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to examine this passage. We're going to answer that question. In short, no, your adoption can't be undone. But what is Paul speaking about? What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says that we are eagerly awaiting adoption? This whole passage speaks about something that we're anticipating. That's what we're going to examine this morning. If you look at your handout, I've given you four simple questions. And these questions are going to kind of guide us as we go through this passage. I think if we answer these questions, we really will begin to kind of wrap our minds around what the Apostle Paul is saying here about the work of the Spirit. And those are the four questions that are going to help us do that. And so the first question I want to ask together with you is, what is it that we are eagerly awaiting? As Paul says in verse 23, what is it that we're eagerly awaiting? Well, he said there, it's adoption. In the passage that we read this morning that Keith read to us from 1 John, John the Apostle says that we are waiting for a time when we will be like him because we will see him. All right, so John speaks about this waiting. Also, in this passage this morning, you hear these other phrases that talk about this waiting. It says that the creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. So what is it that we're waiting on? We see that the way the Bible describes it, again, is in terms of an already not yet. And let me tell you what is already, and let me tell you what is not yet. It is true, as Paul has been going through in verse 14 and 15, and even in this passage here this morning, that our adoption as sons and daughters of God is already. It is an act of God that has been accomplished, cannot be undone, and we're going to look at that this morning. But the not yet part of our adoption is our full realization of it, is our full experiencing of it, is what it will finally be like when we realize that in practice, when it is a true reality in our experience. That's what he's speaking about here this morning, the actual experiencing of that adoption. Now, as we think about that, we're eagerly awaiting this adoption, yet it is full, truly already happened, our adoption. One of the things I want to encourage you with, here's a practical takeaway, all right? Many of us, we often use the phrase children of God kind of loosely, not in a very biblical way, I think. Often we can speak of anyone in all of the world as a child of God. That's not the way that the Bible describes humanity. It is true, as we look at all of humanity, that all of humanity is created in the image of God. All of them are a unique work of the hand of God in creating them. But the Bible reserves for you the category of children of God, right? And what happens is when we use that term kind of loosey-goosey, it loses the impact that it has on who we are, children of God. Passages like the one that John, where John says, for those who have faith in him, he has given the right to be called children of God. The right to be called children of God. You who have had faith in Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of the living God. That is a category reserved for you. As this passage this morning here says, you are heirs of the kingdom. You are brothers and sisters with Christ Jesus. You are children of God. And so as we speak in our conversation, I would encourage you to consider yourselves children of God. It's a wonderful category that the Bible reserves for the faithful followers of Jesus Christ, children of God. That's the first point. That's what we're eagerly awaiting, is the realization of that adoption, the experience of it in our lives, the final redemption of our bodies, as Paul says here in this passage. So let me ask the second question then. I think in your handout I said, why do we doubt? Why is our adoption so easy to doubt? But that question kind of boils down to, what's the problem? If God has worked in an act to adopt us by the blood of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, if we have been adopted and there's no doubt about our adoption, why do we still doubt it? Why is it still complicated for us? Why do we often wonder if we're a child of God and if we will always be a child of God? Why do we fear that? You see, this passage brings out at least two realities of our experience. And the first is in verse 24. It says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, the first problem is we have been adopted definitely, definitively, and yet we don't really see it. That connects with our experience, but we do not see what it fully, truly means to be children of God. We haven't experienced this in glory. It's often we are blinded to it in our own experience in this world. Right? We don't see it. But the second part of that is that our experience as Christians, it often contradicts our understanding of adopted children of the living God. Right? Here's maybe the way you could explain this through the analogy of adoption, right? Here's what's happened. You are children who are waiting to be adopted, and your father, he comes and he adopts you. But right now, you're kind of in a hotel room with him in the same city, in the same state that you grew up in the same place where things have always been the same. You're still experiencing the same effects of sin, and you're kind of wondering, all right, when are we going to truly be part of the family of God? That your experience is at odds with the reality of your adoption. That you still suffer the tension between righteousness and sin in your own hearts. So this passage, one of the ways this passage speaks about this is in verse 20, when it says the creation was subjected to futility. You know what that means? Futility means aimlessness, purposelessness, meaninglessness. The passage here says that the all of creation, including you, experiences some degree of purposelessness, of emptiness that God has subjected all of creation to. That's why our experience is at odds with our nature as adopted children in the family of God. Now, you might ask the question then, why has God subjected all of creation to futility? Why would God do that? Well, the passage, if you read there at the end of verse 20, it says that he has subjected it in hope. He has subjected the creation to purposelessness in hope. All right, what does that mean? You see, as you read the passage, one of the things that Paul is jealous to explain to those who are reading this text is that the subjection of creation to futility is functioning in an anticipatory role for those who are followers of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? God has subjected creation to this purposelessness so that we might have this tension in our heart where we anticipate the realization fully of the adoption of sons and daughters of the living God. The anticipation of that. Let me put it another way. All right. One of the things that is true is if God, after the world had fallen into sin, if he had let the creation continue on, not in futility, but with great purpose and meaning, the children of God might be satisfied with the creation. They might be content with the way things are, right? Put another way, we might be satisfied with our birth family. We might be satisfied with our birth family. And so the living God subjects creation to futility, to meaninglessness and purposelessness, so that we might have this tension in our hearts. Now, what will it produce? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks about it in the next verse. He speaks about a groaning in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning, and not only creation, but we ourselves are groaning. What does that mean? The word groaning is an interesting word. I looked at a few different thesauruses and dictionaries on this word, and it doesn't just mean to groan. One dictionary said it means a moaning or a sigh as a result of some pressure exerted upon an object. All right, and they provided this actually really helpful story. They said you can probably imagine when you were a child, you were wrestling with somebody or having pillow fights, and somebody who was bigger than you kind of sat on you, and the air that was pushed out from you. All right, that's a groaning because of some force exerted upon you. See, as you read this passage, Paul is saying that the futility that you experience in creation, held in tension with your adoption as sons and daughters of the living God, should exert this force upon you that makes you groan, right? The world exerting a force upon you. The activity of God bringing you from death to life exerting a force upon you. And it just puts you into a state of groaning, moaning and sighing because of the force exerted upon you by the world and God, those two things being in tension. And so one of the questions you might ask as you read a passage like this, do you experience groaning? Do you experience the groaning that Paul describes here? You see, I think that all of creation, in a sense, experiences this groaning, no doubt, even those who are of the world. But I think the children of God experience groaning in a very unique way. They experience it as those who are in tension, right? They experience it as those who are feeling the force of the world, but knowing their adoptive state, knowing that they've been adopted by the living God. Do you experience the groaning? It doesn't have to be out loud. But do you experience that, what that feels like? All right, that's the second point. Why is it so complicated? It's so complicated because we don't see it, and because our experience in this world is at odds with our nature as children of God. All right? The second point, why it's so complicated. Here's the third point. The third point then is, how do we know? How do we know this is true? And again, in terms of any story about adoption, how do we know? As our Father comes and claims us, and we receive a new name, and we begin to receive these benefits as children of God, how do we know that He will bring this work to completion? What evidence has He given us? We're going to look at that in the passage, but one of the things as I was researching and preparing for this sermon, it kind of struck me was how much in popular literature the theme of orphans and adoptions really comes out. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It's amazing to me. I began by thinking, oh yeah, it reminds me of Charles Dickens, Oliver Twist, and Great Expectations. Charles Dickens really loved the theme. But the more I read, the more I realized it is really all over American and European literature especially. Think about Jane Eyre, Anne of Green Gables, Huck Finn, all of Charles Dickens, about 50% of all the Disney movies you watch, right? They all have common themes about orphans and identity and belonging. And those questions that are begged in those books and those movies really come out as we ask the question, how do we know? There's an insecurity with us, isn't there? There's this wandering. There's a lack of assurance that often goes hand in hand with the human heart. It reminds me of Annie, right? The play Annie. And if you remember in that play, there's sort of this, in the orphanage, there's always this looming sort of pessimism, right? Even if someone's about to be adopted from the orphanage, they wonder, will this last? And will it be good? And how is it going to work out? And is one of the others going to be adopted? And there's, again, that looming pessimism. That's what is going on in the human heart. That's why we ask the question, how do we know? Now, I believe in this passage here, just in verses 16 through 30, there's really two good answers to that. I want to show you both because I think they're crucial. So first of all, the end of that passage we just read, beginning of verse 29, this is probably the part that you know. Of all of Romans 8, this is the part you know the best, okay? It's the part that says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, you've probably heard it said before. These are all past tense. They're all written in the past tense, which lends itself to, as we're reading this passage, an understanding that God has accomplished all of these things. They are done. In the economy of God, he has done them. And now we're just kind of understanding them in our own lives, but they are already accomplished by God. But there's two other things that stand out to me about this that really helps us in our own assurance, our own confidence in the work of God in our lives, our own confidence in our own salvation. The first thing is the nature of these phrases. They are unwavering, unyielding, no room for ambiguity phrases, right? You can't read those verses and say, well, it looks like God might do this. It's possible that he could do this. These last two verses are just, they are precise and they are exact and they are confident and affirmative. And it is the Apostle Paul telling Christians, these things are true. Do not doubt these things. All right, you think about what this passage says, what is true. Whom he foreknew, what does that mean? Doesn't just mean that he knew you, all right? But the Bible speaks about knowing as an intimate knowledge, right? It's Jesus who says, one day God will say, get away from me, for I never knew you, right? And it's not as if God doesn't know some people. He knows all people, but it's an intimate knowledge that is spoke of here, that before the beginning of creation, God knew you and loved you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined is speaking about beforehand, before the beginning of creation, before we can even have any understanding of. God planned the bounds of your life. He planned all things, the intimate details of it. And he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, as the passage says here, to be molded into this image of Jesus, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, right? But he didn't just do that, as the passage says. He didn't just plan it from the beginning. He didn't just make it so that it would be so. He also called you. And those whom he called, he also justified, all right? Not only did he call you, but he made it so that you could go before him, so that you would be right, so that you would be acceptable, so that you could have a standing with God, so that he didn't just have to turn his back upon you because of the sin in you. He justified you. And for those he justified, he glorified. He made perfect. That's something we still are waiting to experience in this world. But let me tell you the other thing that I take from those verses. I think Paul wants to encourage those who read this passage to understand that if one of these is true of you, they are all true. So that, for instance, if you are in Christ and if you have experienced a molding to the image of Christ Jesus, that the Spirit is working in you to make you more like Jesus, that all of this is true of you. That you were also justified, that you were also called, that he knew you and loved you from before the beginning of time, that he predestined that to happen, and that you were also glorified. If you've experienced the calling of Christ Jesus in your life, this is also true. that if one is true, all are true. That gives us great confidence and assurance. You see, the way the Bible speaks about this and the reason we have assurance is because this depends not upon us. Right? It depends upon the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit is perfect in all of His ways. He brings these things to fruition in the economy of God. These things that have been done by God. That's the first thing that we see in this passage that gives us great assurance. But the second thing is this. If you go back to verse 23, it says, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, this is similar to verse 16, where he said the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. But I want to talk about this phrase just for a second. First fruits of the Spirit. Do you know what that means? First fruits is a fairly strictly religious word. And first fruits is a word that you can find often in the Old Testament. You probably remember this, right? Deuteronomy, Exodus, the prophets often speak about the first fruits. What are the first fruits? Well, if you go back to those Old Testament passages like Exodus 23, if you wanted to check that out, you would find a God who is commanding His people to bring their first fruits, which was the very first of whatever they grew or had from their animals or their plants. And this is what it would look like. If I was growing 100 rows of corn, and I had 100 rows of corn, and the beginning of the crop was just beginning to develop, and I had these maybe 10 rows of corn that were just starting to get ears of corn before any of the rest of the field had made crops, God commanded His people to take that, the beginning of it, what was given first, and to give it to God. You see, it was an act of faith where the people would take what they had, and they would trust that God would give the rest, that He would still produce in those other 90 rows of corn, and they would take it and they would give it to God, and they would say, we are faithfully trusting You, God, to do as You have promised, that this is just the beginning of what You will give to us in faith. You see, if you take that understanding and you apply it to this passage, there's a beautiful picture that is painted, right? You have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has done a work. And the majority of that work we haven't yet experienced, right? But He gives something by the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, as a kind of deposit or a down payment or a guarantee that this is just a little bit of what you will fully experience one day. But I want this to serve as a stamp, as something that is saying to you, I will bring this to full fruition. That if you have the first fruits of the Spirit, you can trust that you will one day be glorified, that you will experience that adoption fully. Now, the question then is, what are the first fruits of the Spirit? What does that look like in our lives? Well, the Bible, this passage, and the Bible as a whole bears out many of the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the Spirit are hating our sin. That's our first fruit of the Spirit. Desiring the righteousness of Christ, experiencing the lordship of Him in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit we looked at a few weeks ago, those are first fruits of the Spirit. The tension that we experience in our own hearts between sin and righteousness, that's a first fruit of the Spirit. It's all of the work of the Spirit in our heart that we've been talking about these last two or three months. Those are the first fruits of the Spirit. And so the way the Bible speaks about those is, if you have those things in your life, you may be assured of your salvation. If you experience the lordship of Jesus Christ, a hatred of your sin, a desire for righteousness, you may be assured of your salvation. The Spirit of God is working in you, and He will bring that work to completion. That there is no doubt that God will do that. Now let me tell you, as a thing that we ought to all consider, all right, as we reflect on this, is that also the flip side is true, all right? That there are some who have believe themselves to be Christian, but they do that because they have been born into a Christian family, right? Or because they go to church, or you fill in the blank, whatever the category may be. And we also all need to ask this question, do we experience the first fruits of the Spirit? Do we experience the things I just described? I think often one of the ways that plays out in the life of those who are wondering about their own faith is they might say, I have no desire for righteousness or a hatred for sin. And we need to ask the question, have we had faith in Jesus Christ? Is the Spirit working in our hearts? Such a crucial question to ask. But as this passage says, for those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's your guarantee. It's your down payment, your deposit by God the Father. That's where he has said, it is sure. You have been adopted. You may have assurance, confidence in your own salvation. Right? It's the third point. How do we know? How do we know God has given us assurance? He has given us assurance. We see that here in this passage. Here's the last question, and it kind of connects with the first question. What will it be like? We're talking about being adopted and yet not fully experiencing it yet, and Paul speaks here about eagerly awaiting this adoption. What will it be like? You know, Augustine, the church father, many of you know Augustine. Augustine, when he spoke about glory and glorification and this, you know, final realization of adoption, he always told his disciples and the people that he was teaching, he told them, don't even try and think about this. Don't think about it, because anything you think about is going to not do justice. It's actually going to do injustice to our understanding of glory. Just don't think about it. Take it out of your mind, all right? But I think we have some descriptions here in this passage in the New Testament reading we read this morning that really help us to begin to think about what that looks like. And I think as we read this in Scripture, it is good for us to anticipate what this will be like. Remember the 1 John passage we read this morning? It said that we will be like him. When we see him, we will be like him. That's one description of what it will be like. In the passage of Romans 8 that we read this morning, described it in a number of ways. Paul says that we are children and heirs, that we will inherit the riches of the king. In verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's an important verse for understanding what it will be like. Verse 19, the creation waits eagerly for our revealing. In 21, it says the creation will be set free from bondage and corruption, that we will have freedom. You see, as we read Romans 8, and as you look at passages like the passage we read in 1 John, we don't know fully what it will be like, but we do know it's going to be absolutely amazing. We know it's going to be like out of this world, eye-popping, unbelievable. We can't describe it, indescribably amazing. It's the way this passage describes it. I love when it says that the creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the mountains and the trees and the rivers and the valleys and all the animals and the creation are like a child on Christmas morning waiting for the unwrapping of the present, for the revealing of the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. That's an absolutely amazing description. No matter what we say about our realization of glory, of glorification, about our realization finally of our adoption and what it'll be like to fully experience that in glory, we have to say that it's going to be absolutely amazing. Often when my children ask me, they usually phrase it like, what is heaven going to be like? All right, what is heaven going to be like? And I always tell them the same kind of what Augustine said. I can't describe it, but what I can say to you is just like imagine the greatest thing that you've ever experienced, and you multiply that by like a billion, and you're not even getting close to what heaven's going to be like. That's what the Bible says. Often when the Bible speaks about glory, that's what the Bible says. That's what it will be like. I think as we finish here this morning, I pulled a quote from C.S. Lewis. And I think if any author in our day or in the last 500 years to describe what it will be like to be in glory, and what we will be like specifically, I think C.S. Lewis does the best in The Weight of Glory. And so here's what he says, and just think about this for a second. You might have heard me read this before. I think I've mentioned this passage two or three times, paragraph two or three times in the last 10 years. So this is Lewis, though, from The Weight of Glory. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature, which if you say it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. There's no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations and cultures and arts and civilizations, these are all mortal. But it is immortals that we joke with, that we work with, that we marry, that we snub, that we exploit. Immortal horrors and everlasting splendor. And then just a few sentences later, he says, next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object that's presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, He is holy in almost the same way. For in him also Christ truly lives, the glorifier and the glorified. Glory himself is truly hidden. I think that's it's just rephrasing what the Apostle Paul says here in chapter 8. That the adoption that we are eagerly awaiting, the adoption that in reality has already been declared, that you have been declared sons and daughters of the living God, but the experience of that we are waiting is going to be absolutely amazing. And so as we leave here this morning, I simply want to encourage you with this. If you experience the first fruits of the Spirit in your life, if you experience His work in you at all, go from here with great confidence and assurance, knowing that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has died for you, that God the Father has loved you since before the beginning of creation, that He planned that you might be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, that He called you, that He declared you righteousness, He declared you righteous by the blood of Christ Jesus, that He has glorified you, that all has been done, that you are sons and daughters of the living God, that you now wait in this time period where your experience might be at conflict with that, but the Word of God tells us, the Spirit of God affirms in our heart that there is no doubt that you are sons and daughters of the living God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you, and Lord, by faith, you have joined us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, your Spirit now works in us. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in us to give us great assurance. That your Spirit would give us great confidence and hope, that we would not doubt our identity in you. Lord, we thank you that you have adopted us. We know we did not deserve it. Lord, we know if you left us to ourselves, we would be satisfied with our own natural state, our own birth family. We would be satisfied with our own sin, being in the line of Adam. But we thank you that you have sent your Son, and we thank you that your Spirit now works. We thank you that He has given us faith, that He has led us to repentance. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us, not because of anything in and of us, but because you've desired to love us. And so, Lord, out of the thanksgiving of our hearts, may we worship you. May we glorify and praise your name. Lord, we pray that you would continue to lead us in that, the glorifying of your name, as we conclude our worship here this morning. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.